Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them with you. If not, we've got some texts to follow along here on the screen. We're also going to be working through a couple other texts, so maybe put your finger in Acts chapter 19 through 20, and also the book of 1 Timothy, and also Revelation chapter 2. So if you want to get those ready, feel free. Otherwise, like I said, just follow along on the screen. We did all the work for you. It shouldn't be too bad. We're starting a new sermon series today. Working through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It's going to be awesome. I'm really looking forward to it. We're going to camp out here for about 3 months or so. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about 6 chapters long, and so we're going to devote probably about two sermons per chapter to the book of Ephesians and take about 12 or 13 weeks to work through. This morning we're going to start really slow and just cover the first two verses, and that's it. The first two verses are kind of Paul's introduction to the letter, and so we're going to leverage this first sermon in a similar way to kind of just have an introduction to Paul the person, an introduction to Ephesus the city, an introduction to the church in Ephesus, that kind of local body of believers that this letter was written to, and an introduction to this letter kind of as a whole. So this is going to be just an introductory sermon to help us get the landscape, get the lay of the land, so that when we start traveling through the book of Exodus of Ephesians next week, we'll kind of know where we're going. So I'm going to read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to pray and get right to work. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's our whole text for today. We're going to spend some time working through that. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. For Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we thank you for the privilege that we have of reaching into the mailbox, as it were, of a 2,000-year-old church and reading a letter that was sent to them from the guy who planted that church, from their former pastor and their father in the faith. We pray that you would use this letter over these next few months to shape us and change us and conform us into the image of Jesus, our great Savior. Lord, we pray that you would use the story of the church in Ephesus over these next few minutes to encourage us and to help us see that you are a good Father who can be trusted, and to help us to walk in light of the salvation that we have received. Jesus, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would help us to leverage it for your glory and for our good. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll start right at the top. Paul. And then stop. And then we'll just stop right there at the first word and just take a minute to familiarize ourselves with this character, this guy, because his story informs this letter. His story informs everything that he says. Everything that we read from Paul, we should be reading with a view to who Paul was and what his story was. So we're not gonna go super painfully slow through the whole book of Ephesians, but it's worth it just to camp out here. Paul was an apostle, as we see in this first verse as well. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. Right, so there were 12 apostles. Paul was a little bit atypical in that he became an apostle. He was commissioned by Jesus after Christ's death and resurrection. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Right, so New Testament, 27 books, 13 of which were written by Paul. So almost half, just under half of the New Testament books were written by Paul. So he was a very prolific writer. in that sense. Most of Paul's letters were written to churches, or they were written to friends of his, and most of them were written while he was on missionary journeys. So Paul is traveling around, he's planting churches, he's sharing the gospel, he's discipling up-and-coming church planters, he is pastoring churches, and while he's doing that, he's writing letters to other churches that he's planted or that he's familiar with. Or he's writing letters from jail, because he's gotten arrested while he's doing that stuff I just said. Right? So while he's been planting churches and sharing the gospel, sometimes that would stir up dissension, and kind of violence. We'll see that today in Acts 19. And so then he'd get put in jail, and then he'd write letters from his jail cell. So that's the majority of where Paul's 13 letters came from. Much of Paul's story, you can read about it. We will read about parts of it today in Acts chapter 19 and 20. But the latter half of Acts is pretty much all about Paul. It's his story. He was originally known as Saul, S-A-U-L, and he was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish person. He was a Pharisee, and he made it his mission, his job, as it were, to persecute Christians, to stamp out this fledgling church that was rising up, and he did it really well. He did it really zealously and really well. In Acts chapter 7, we see the murder of Stephen, a guy who kind of occupied what would become the office of deacon. And the guy who, we have a Stephen ministry here at our church, is named after him. So Stephen, he got murdered, and Paul was kind of the guy who oversaw that execution, as it were. He kind of oversaw it and facilitated it and helped people to do it. And so Saul, that kind of marks Paul's life up until when he gets saved, up until when he becomes a Christian. And that happens in Acts chapter 9. Paul is traveling to Damascus. Jesus confronts him, bright, blinding light, and he knocks him down on the ground, and he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he effectively rebukes Saul, and he sovereignly calls Saul to himself, and he saves him. And a couple of chapters later, by Acts chapter 13, Saul goes by Paul. He's changed his name, and now that's how he's referred to the rest of the whole book. Acts 13 on, he's referred to as Paul, and through all of his letters, he's Paul. And now he is not persecuting the church. Now he is probably the most active, most zealous, figure in the early church, planting churches, sharing the gospel, putting himself at risk in order to share the gospel and see people come to know Christ. That's Paul. So he's traveling all over. One of the churches that he starts is this church in Ephesus. Ultimately, after he plants the church in Ephesus, after he writes this letter, he travels on to Rome because he gets busted for kind of disturbing the peace, and he stands trial in front of a couple of different guys, and then in one of them he feels like he's getting a bad deal, so he says, "I appeal to Caesar." It's a privilege that Roman citizens had. He says, "I appeal to Caesar," and they're all like, "Okay, he appealed to Caesar, like, hands off, send him to Rome," and they do. He goes to Rome. And he's in house arrest, waiting his trial in Rome, and presumably he dies there in Rome a few years later. So that's Paul's bio, kind of the 30-second version of Paul's life and his ministry. He's a Jewish leader, he's a Pharisee, turned Christian, missionary, evangelist, pastor, church planter, and ultimately martyr. That's Paul, that's the author of this book that we will be looking through for the next few weeks. Then we continue in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So we talk about who Paul is. Now it's helpful maybe to think through what an apostle is. Like I said, Paul was an apostle. He was kind of, he referred to himself as one untimely born, as one who was kind of called late in the game. And so the original 12 apostles were the original 12 disciples, right? Two different words mean two different things. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. When Jesus was alive and ministering here, he calls 12 disciples around him, right? And so they follow him everywhere he goes, and for years he's pretty much constantly teaching them or teaching others, with them kind of getting this kind of front row, kind of behind the curtain, like backstage passes to Jesus and his life and his ministry. That's the 12 disciples. Then in Matthew 10, eventually there are more than 12 disciples. There's referred to dozens and 72 disciples, places in Scripture. In Matthew 10, Jesus calls his 12 disciples together, and he sends them out. And he sends them out to go teach. He sends them out to go heal people, all kinds of things. And then in that text, it says that they're no longer merely called disciples, which means follower or student or pupil. And now from this point forward, they're referred to as apostles. Apostle means sent one, or a person who has been commissioned, a person who has a mission or a task that they have been given responsibility and authority to carry out, right? So these 12 guys go from disciples to apostles. There's lots of guys that were called disciples, but then these 12 were called the apostles. And ultimately, Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles. He would commit suicide, and they would replace him with a guy named Matthias. So there were still 12 apostles then, not including Paul. And then later there would be a few other guys added to kind of the nucleus of apostles. Presumably there were more than 12 by the end of everything. Paul was one of the guys that was added to the number of the apostles, as was, who do we got here? Barnabas, we see in Acts 14. James, we see in Galatians 1:19. So there's a few guys that kind of get incorporated into that nucleus of apostles. Paul identifies himself as an apostle in virtually every letter that he writes. There are a few exceptions, because a few of the letters from Paul are written by more than just Paul. So a few of them Paul co-authors with guys like Timothy or Sosthenes or Silas. And in some of those letters, you know, in some of those letters, he doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He'll say like Paul and Timothy, Paul, Silas, and then he'll, you know, he'll just start writing. Sometimes even in those letters, he'll refer to himself as an apostle. He'll be like, Paul and Timothy, I'm an apostle, he's not. So just make it clear what all of our kind of offices are. Some of them he just kind of says Paul, and then these guys, and then they just kind of keep on going. But it's very clear that Paul identifies himself as an apostle. So Paul in Ephesians identifies himself not only as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And this is an important phrase as well that's worth kind of pausing on or thinking about for just a moment. Paul understands his calling as an apostle, his having been commissioned as an apostle, not as something that originated in any man or any person, but rather that originated in the sovereign will of God. This is unpacked a little bit more in the book of Galatians. So if you read Galatians 1, you see this idea kind of unpacked over the course of a chapter rather than the course of a verse. And he basically says, I didn't become an apostle because of any person's approval. I didn't win a vote. I didn't win a popularity contest. And so therefore, because God himself commissioned me as an apostle, I answer to God alone, right? Nobody funded my campaign. I don't have to make sure that I leverage my apostolicity in a way that makes any person or any man happy with me. I answer to God because God alone called me to the office of apostle, right? So Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And now we'll kind of dive into the actual, the church in Ephesus and the city and things like that, right? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, right? Paul writes this letter to the entire church. This is helpful, right? So we'll look at just those first couple of words. To the saints who are in Ephesus, right? This letter is not written to the pastor. It's not written to the elders. It's not written to the staff. It's not written to... it's written to the entire church in Ephesus, which is helpful, and it's instructive because that illustrates the high calling that it is to be a church member, right? Paul didn't ask for or seek some sort of like behind closed door meeting with the power brokers in the church or the people. You know, he didn't walk past all of the regular church members to get to the guys who really kind of held the power and made the decisions. Paul wrote to the entire church because Paul understood the office of church member to be an extraordinarily high calling, right? A calling that comes complete with responsibilities like attending and giving and serving, a calling that comes complete with authority, like membership and discipline. These are tasks given to the church as a whole, not just to the church leaders. A calling that comes with rights and privileges, like having shepherds that look after and care for your soul. According to Paul, the office of church member is no small, insignificant, menial office. It's big and it matters. Paul thinks that church membership is important. So, to the saints who are in Ephesus, let's take a minute and just talk about the city of Ephesus. The next slide, I think, look at this, got a little map. So you can see Ephesus is right in the middle. It's literally right in the middle of the square. I don't have a pointer, but just to the right of the word Acacia, kind of on the western coast of Asia, which is modern day Turkey. That is the city of Ephesus, right? Ephesus was a city on the western coast of Asia. It was a port city. It kind of functioned as a hub for trade and for ships to kind of come in and dock there and trade and these kinds of things. It was pretty densely populated. Not unlike most cities that are on trade routes and on ports, people kind of congregated there. A lot of jobs were there. A lot of people were there. A lot of commerce were there. And so it was a big city, densely populated, which meant that it was kind of this epicenter for culture and for art and for religion and for philosophy. All of these things were kind of, Ephesus would be like, to be honest, not unlike Hampton Roads. I was going to say like Chicago or L.A. or something like that, like kind of a big urban center where people come. And so, not unlike Hampton Roads, which is a coastal city as well. Ephesus was known religiously for the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. Her name's Artemis in Greek mythology. Her name's Diana in Roman mythology. And the Temple of Artemis is actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you Google that, it'll pop up a Wikipedia article. And I think one of them is like the Great Pyramid. And then one of them is the Temple of Artemis, which was in the city of Ephesus, which is the place where the church that we're studying was. And that the Artemis was this again, Greek-Roman goddess of like hunting and nature and femininity and childbirth. She kind of had all of these, cards that she would play. And she was thought to have lived primarily in this temple in Ephesus. There was this big statue of her in this temple in Ephesus. And the statue was very, it portrayed Artemis or Diana in this very hyper-sexualized way, which was kind of emblematic of the city as a whole. Ephesus was a very sexualized city. It was very, there was a lot of idolatry, worship of false gods in Ephesus. There was a lot of sexual sin. Prostitution was rampant in Ephesus. They would actually mix those two together, right? So there would be like prostitutes that worked at the temple of Artemis. And so there was kind of idolatry and sexual immorality, which is kind of par for the course in the city of Ephesus. So it's this urban, influential, coastal city, all kinds of stuff that's shaping culture, and yet it's exporting out of this city sin. It's exporting out of this city sexual sin and worship of idols and these kinds of things. And so we're going to look at how Paul plants the church in Acts chapter 19. Should be on our next slide here. In Acts 18, Paul kind of comes through Ephesus and drops off a couple of buddies. And then in Acts chapter 19, he comes back into town. And the first thing he does, it's not in this here, but in the verses preceding this, Paul comes into town in Ephesus. He meets a couple of guys and he kind of starts talking theology with them. And he realizes that they kind of have some deficiencies in their kind of theological understanding. So he corrects them and instructs them. And then starting in verse 8, we read, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Right, so Paul comes into Ephesus, goes to the synagogue, starts teaching. When he's no longer welcome there, he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, keeps teaching, and does it for years. In the verses following this, We see this kind of explosion of the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul starts doing miracles, even like his handkerchief that he uses. People would like get that, and then they would like touch stuff with that, and that would like cause miracles, all kinds of crazy things. One guy in the verses following this, he starts casting out demons in the name of Paul. He's like, "I command you, demon, because of Jesus and Paul." And the demon's like, "Yeah, I don't know who you are. Like, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are." And then he beats him up. Like, the guy beats up the guy and strips him naked, and he runs away bleeding and naked because he kind of was, you know, he had wandered above his pay grade a little bit. So that happens in the verses following this. And then starting in verse, 17, we read kind of how Paul starts, the story kind of takes shape a little more. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts and brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to about 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Huge revival takes place in the city of Ephesus. As the church is getting planted, tons and tons of non-Christians are getting saved, and people from just crazy, backgrounds that are so far away from the Christian life, and they're getting saved, and it's this massive work of the Holy Spirit. And then they start to realize that their sin is incompatible with following Jesus, so they repent of it. They take all of their like little magic books and incantations and all of their idols, and they have this huge bonfire. They take this huge bonfire and burn them all. 50,000 pieces of silver is the equivalent of about $5 million. So they have $5 million worth of books, like heretical books, that they're just burning in this huge bonfire in the middle of the city. It's just this massive display of public repentance and turning to God right at the outset of when this church in Ephesus is getting planted. And then in verse 23, we see a little bit of resistance, right? "At that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way," that's Christianity, "for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have all of our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and all the world worships." Right? So Demetrius, this guy, this silversmith, realizes, oh man, this is not good for business. Everyone is becoming Christians, which means that the supply and demand is tilting the wrong way. Nobody's buying our idols that we're making anymore, because Paul is teaching them that God is the only God, and that every other god that we make, that we silversmiths make, those are just fake, and it's a waste of money, and it's offensive to God, and they're not buying our idols. And so he kind of gets all of his buddies to, like, the silversmiths union, you know? He's like, let's stop this from happening, because now it's starting to affect our bottom line. And not only is it affecting our bottom line, our money, but he also has, like, this righteous indignation on the part of Artemis, right? He says, you know, Artemis, like, The great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may be deposed from her magnificence. Like, she's our girl. Like, Artemis is our city's champion. Like, Ephesus is known for Artemis. It's like our reputations are linked together. And this guy's trying to turn people away from her. He's trying to upset the status quo, right? He's undermining what our city stands for. So, verse 28, they start a riot. "When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul's there too, but they don't get him. In fact, his buddies kind of whisk him away, thinking this is, you know, a little too dangerous. Paul's a little bit too much of a powder keg with this crowd, so let's get him out of the scenes. So Paul's buddies get there. Paul is kind of taken away. Verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for 2 hours they wouldn't even let him say anything. They just cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For hours they're just chanting this so that nobody can get a word in edgewise. It's this crazy, huge, like bloodthirsty mob that's been worked up into a frenzy to fight against the growth of Christianity and this little fledgling church that had been planted. Then verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So fortunately, this town clerk steps in and kind of speaks a little bit of reason to the crowd. Look, these guys haven't done, like, they didn't run into the temple and spray paint stuff. They didn't knock over the statue of Artemis. Like, they're doing is teaching. If you don't like it, just don't listen to it, right? Meanwhile, you guys are the ones getting out of hand. Like, the riot here is more grounds for getting in trouble than Paul's teaching. And they're about to, like, you know, send a SWAT team in. They're about to, like, shoot nerve tear gas at you and kind of make sure that you guys calm down. So if you want Paul arrested, bring charges against him. Otherwise, go home. And they do. Everyone goes home. It was a close call, but disaster is averted. That's the story of how the church in Ephesus started. That's their, like, page one of their history book. Is this massive story of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, saving sinners, huge bonfire, people are repenting of their sin, throwing all their stuff away, and then this huge riot backlashing against it, where people who are kind of enslaved to worshiping idols will have none of it, and there's this kind of tension there. That's the volatility that started this church in Ephesus, right? You know, we look back on our history as James River Community Church, and, you know, it started with, like, the merging of two churches, Grace Fellowship and Mount Zion Christian Church, right? They were kind of merged together. You know, we can identify any kind of, like, high points in the history of our church, all of which preceded me. You know, the building was falling apart, and we kind of gathered together as a family and fixed it over the course of years, or, you know, changing the name from Mount Zion Christian Fellowship to James River Community, whatever they are, right? Whatever the high points in the church are, the church in Ephesus, their high points are this, right? Huge, like, massive revival of the Holy Spirit, like, huge bonfire, huge riot. That's kind of that's in their history book. And then in Acts chapter 2, so Paul leaves the city. He's going to, continue on his missionary work in other churches. And then in Acts chapter 20, he's kind of traveling back through. And he says, "I want to stop and I want to, you know, say farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus." Because presumably, Paul's thinking, "I'm going to die on the mission field. Like, it's an inevitability at this point. I'm encountering resistance and persecution everywhere that I go. I'm getting locked up. I'm getting beaten. I'm probably going to get killed. And so I want to get one last final word in with the elders of the church in Ephesus," which we'll read that right here in Acts 20, starting in verse 18. It's a long one, so get comfortable. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves, from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Is that not a beautiful farewell from Paul, looking back on his faithful ministry, looking forward to his, inevitable death as a martyr, and commissioning and tasking the elders of this church to lean into the work of eldering and of shepherding and of pastoring? Look out for the flock. Watch out for them. Care for them. Guard them from wolves that are going to come from outside. Protect them from false teaching that's going to arise from among them. Look out for the flock. This is instructive for us as elders. Absolutely. If there's no other text, if there were no other text in the Bible except this one that shows us what it means to be an elder, we would have plenty to work on, plenty to work on. To work from. Then Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship, right? They essentially accompany him to just go die on the mission field. They pray, they cry, they embrace. This is the story of the church in Ephesus. This is how the church in Ephesus got... This is the guy who planted their church. And this is his relationship with the guys who were tasked with the ongoing, continual shepherding and leading and teaching of that church. About 5 years later, Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes the letter that we're going to be studying the next few months. And we're going to see it unfold in the coming weeks. I'll kind of give you just the flyover view of the book of Ephesus right now. It's this beautiful kind of collision, this beautiful merger of these two ideas, right? That God has saved us and reconciled us to himself and to one another. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. And that God has called us in view of that salvation to live lives of godliness and holiness. So the first half of the book is just chocked full of blessed, encouraging facts about who God is and who we are and how we've been saved and called into the church. And the second half of the book is chocked full of exhortations and commands. And, you know, here's how the gospel story intersects with your story. Here's how Jesus dying for you affects how you live your life as a church member. It affects how you live your life as a husband and father, as a mother and a wife, as parents or kids. Here's how it affects how you live as an employer, if you have people that work for you, here's how the gospel informs that. If you're an employee and you work for someone else, here's how the gospel informs that. It's this total kind of, here's how you get up every day and clothe yourself in the armor of God, right? The Ephesians kind of says, here's who Jesus is, here's what he's done for you, and here's now what you are to do in response to that. That's kind of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But here's what's fascinating. So we see the story of how the Ephesian church got planted in Acts 19 and 20. And then we see the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. But that's not all that we have. We have a few more pieces of data that we can look to that will show us, that kind of help us see the story, the grand narrative of the church in Ephesians. And two of them are 1 and 2 Timothy. Because Timothy, so when Paul left the church in Ephesus to go do missionary travels, he tasked Timothy with staying there. I think I have it. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. When we read 1 and 2 Timothy, we're reading letters written from Paul to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So Ephesians written to the church at large, 1 and 2 Timothy written to Timothy, Paul's buddy, his like protege. They had a father-son relationship, and Paul installed Timothy to straighten out everything that was going on in Ephesus. Because again, the church in Ephesus was messy, right? It was this idolatrous city, and all of a sudden people are getting saved left and right. And now they're all kind of becoming church members, and they're like, now we don't know what to do. Now this is just a whole big mess, right? We've got, you know, drug addicts and porn addicts and, you know, people who, we got schemers and manipulators. We've got guys who are having sex before they were married, guys who are having affairs on their spouses. We've got people who've spent their whole life worshiping money and status and security and the affirmation of the opposite sex and anything else that the world has to offer. They're all now being gathered into this church, and we don't know what to do with them. We need to help disciple them toward maturity. That's a big, hard task. So Paul puts Timothy in charge of it. And so when we read 1 and 2 Timothy, we're actually reading letters that are, to one degree or another, relevant to our understanding of the church in Ephesus. So we won't spend too much time, but just a quick kind of overview of 1 Timothy. Let's see here. I opened up went to the wrong page of my notes here. So Timothy, if we look at 1 Timothy, kind of just walk through it chapter by chapter, chapter 1, Paul says what we see here. Straighten out this mess, verses 6 through 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. This is Paul's prophecy from Acts 20 coming true, right? There's going to be false teachers kind of raising up. 1 Timothy 2, we see Paul addressing apparently some women in the church who were, A, dressing immodestly, and B, kind of usurping authority and kind of speaking out of turn and these kinds of things, teaching false doctrine. 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays out very clearly the qualifications for elders and deacons, right? Elders are faithful, godly men who are tasked with teaching and leading, and deacons are these faithful servants who care for the church in practical ways. Presumably, Paul's spelling all this out because presumably that the church in Ephesus was installing people who were not qualified, were not meeting the biblical qualifications for church leadership. 1 Timothy 4, more references to false teachings, people who are interacting with demons, and they're teaching that you shouldn't get married, and they're teaching that you shouldn't eat different kinds of meat and all kinds of things, and Paul's addressing them. 1 Timothy 4 is where we see Paul encouraged Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Presumably there was like some generational conflict going on. Older people in the church were resenting the younger people. They were not respecting Timothy. They were kind of dismissing him. Paul says, don't let them do that. So the church, when Paul writes to Timothy, the church in Ephesus is a mess. It's several years into its life, and it's a mess. Understandably so, given kind of where it came from. 1 Timothy 5, he addresses widows. Apparently there's like younger widows who are cutting in line and taking all of the benevolence resources that the church had. So all the older widows were not getting any money or anything to provide for themselves. All the younger widows who could have otherwise been getting married and having a productive life, they were using all the money to just kind of be lazy and gossip. So Paul addresses that. 1 Timothy 6, teaching about money and contentment and how to persevere in righteousness. There's tons of issues going on in the church in Ephesus that we see very clearly in the book of 1 Timothy. And even that's not it, right? So we see the church planted. We see Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We see Paul talk about issues that are going on in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. And then we see kind of get a preview of the last, of the how God understands and sees the church in Ephesus at the eschaton, at the end of time, in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see a bunch of church. Jesus gives commendations and rebukes for seven different churches, the first of which is the church in Ephesus. And he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So presumably, by the end of their run, the Ephesian church had... When we read 1 Timothy, we see a lot of the issues that Paul anticipates in Acts 20 starting to come into being. And then when we read in Revelation 2, we see that they corrected course in a lot of ways. A lot of the things that Paul instructs them about in 1 Timothy, about being careful and being godly and having good doctrine, they're seeming to do that by Revelation chapter 2. However, they also are maybe overcorrecting a little bit. Right? They are holding so tightly to a sound theology that they had kind of forgotten this primary command that God gives all Christians, which is to love, right? To love God and love your neighbor. This is the most important commandment, and then the second one that's like it, according to Jesus in Matthew 22. So the church in Ephesus, again, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and they start to do it. They start to clean house. They start to dot all of their theological I's and cross all of their theological T's, and they start to practice membership and discipline, and they're doing fine, except they, over time, start to neglect to love God and love their neighbor. And that's the story. That's the arc of the church in Ephesus. That when we read this book for the next 3 months, that's what's in view. That church with that story and that narrative, right? Acts 19, coastal influential port city marked by idolatry and sexual immorality. Paul preaches the gospel, sees widespread revival, right? The world that's opposed to God and the gospel pushes back with this violent riot. Paul leaves, writes them a letter, reminds them of the truths of the gospel and exhorts them to believe in it and to live in light of it and to let the gospel affect every area of their lives. Paul writes a letter to their pastor and addresses particular areas where the church has fallen into sin, sexual sin, generational disunity and resentment, false doctrine, selfishness, greed, all kinds of things. And then they clean up, they fix things, they weed out the false doctrine, and they do a really good job. They're uncompromising in their resistance to sin and false doctrine, but they stop loving God, and they stop loving their neighbor. And Jesus comes back, and he rebukes them for it. And he says, I'm really happy that you cleaned house like you did. I'm really happy that you hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which we don't know a ton about. Presumably they were like this sect of false teaching that promoted idol worship and sexual immorality. But good job on rooting out all of the false doctrine, but you did so, you were so zealous in that you forgot to love your neighbor. And there's something that we as a church can learn from the church in Ephesus every step of the way, right? We, like the church in Ephesus, find ourselves in a world marked by materialism and by sin and sexual immorality. We, like the church in Ephesus, are called to repent of our sin and walk in holiness and doctrinal purity. And yet we, like the church in Ephesus, are also called to remember our first love. To remember to love God and love our neighbor, right? We, just like Ephesus, are a group of Christians called out of the world, called into a relationship with God through Christ, called into a body with one another where we live out our Christian lives, shoulder to shoulder, right alongside one another, and we're called to love God and be holy and righteous and pure, and we're called to love our neighbor and be kind and merciful and compassionate, right? That's what godliness looks like. That's what Christ-likeness looks like, and that's what we can learn from the story of Ephesians. And then last but not least, we'll close just by finishing out our text here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Grace to you. Unmerited favor, undeserved grace and mercy God extends to you, right? To a sinful, broken humanity, God extends grace even though he owes us nothing, even though we have no right by which to demand God give us anything. God extends grace to you. Grace and peace, right? Peace where there was formerly enmity, peace where there was formerly tension, where you once hated God and where God hated you, now where you were, it was once impossible to reconcile you to God. Now you have been reconciled to him. Now there's peace. God is no longer your enemy. God is no longer opposed to you. Now God is your Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That is just an unbelievably theologically rich idea, is that God is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. God, like a good father, will stop at nothing to protect his kids, to provide for his kids. He will do anything that he can. He will do absolutely anything that he can for your good, because God is a good, loving father, and his affections are set irrevocably. They're set and that can't be changed. His affections are set on his children, and he will love them at his own expense. He will love them at great cost to himself forever and ever for all of eternity. The story of the church in Ephesus shows us that God is faithful to save his people. It shows us that he remains faithful to save his people and that he is patient with them no matter what. No matter what, God is patient with his kids. He will never stop loving them. He will never stop working to change them and grow them. And it shows us that we are to respond to God's loving, patient faithfulness with repentance and faith and with holiness and humility, with righteousness and doctrinal purity on the one hand, but with love and grace and mercy and compassion on the other hand. That's what the story of the church in Ephesus shows us, and that's what we are going to unpack for the next few weeks. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithful, sovereign mercy and grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to move toward broken sinners and save them, save us from our sin. We thank you that you reconcile broken sinners to yourself from whom we were formerly alienated. That you reconcile Christians to one another from whom we were formerly alienated. And we thank you that when you save us, you keep us. That you never, ever let us go. You never lose a child, ever. And so we look at the church in Ephesus and we see this storied past. We see a narrative that's marked by ups and downs, with seasons of struggling with sin and immorality and other seasons of self-righteousness and pride. And behind it all, we see the sovereign God who is gracious and merciful and faithful. And if we're honest, that's our story as well, right? Our story is one with a storied past, with seasons of struggling with besetting sins, and yet all the while knowing and being reconciled to a God who is faithful, a God who has saved us, and a God who will keep us. Lord Jesus, we love you and we worship you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.